You know, there's an old saying that there are two great tragedies in life: not getting what you want and getting it. Because sometimes when we get what we want, we discover that what we wanted, well, maybe came with a few more things attached to it than we could ever imagine. A guy who found this out firsthand, the hard way, if you will, was Israel's King Solomon. At the end of his life, in a very discouraged and down situation in his life, feeling alienated and far from God, Solomon wrote these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. He said this: "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." You see, King Solomon had come face to face with a very subtle spiritual trap. It's a trap that enters into our lives in the disguise of friendliness, but inevitably it turns out to be one of our greatest enemies. It is something the Bible refers to as worldliness. That is, an attitude where we are more concerned about what's in it for me in the here and now than the there and the then. An attitude that is more concerned with seeking what is good for me personally than seeking the Savior. Worldliness has a way of creeping into our lives in an almost an indetectable, subtle way. But its impact is anything but subtle. Nothing will squeeze the joy out of your walk with the Lord faster than allowing worldliness to rule and reign in your life. Nothing will create more perceived distance in your heart between you and God. Nothing will throw up more roadblocks in your walk with God more than worldliness. Big question. If this enemy is so subtle and so devastating and had managed to take down even an individual as brilliant as Solomon himself, how can we make sure that we are not the next victims? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 13, a study that we could call Winning the War on Worldliness, we're going to see a nation, a culture, that literally embraced worldliness as its national creed. And as we take a look at God's view of this nation, the nation called Babylon, we're going to discover three very important insights that I believe can give us a great degree of safety, a spiritual vaccine, if you will, against that spirit of worldliness. We're going to see, first of all, tonight in this passage, a section of Scripture that we could call the focus of worldliness, where worldliness gets its start within our lives. We'll see how it started in Babylon and oftentimes how it starts with us. Secondly, we'll see the future of worldliness, where worldliness inevitably leads us when we embrace it in this life. And finally, we're going to see the futility of worldliness, where it always ends, promising much, but delivering less than zero. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to keep our eyes open for any area of our lives where worldliness can find itself encroaching, creeping on in. Father, as we come before you tonight, I thank you, Lord, that you tell us that you desire for us to be Christians who are in the world, but not of it. That, Lord, you call us out of this world system while keeping us here physically so that we can be different, that we can be a light that shines for your glory. Father, I pray that tonight as we focus in on where Babylon got off the track and where that defective track inevitably led them. You would teach us a thing or two about taking things one day at a time, focusing on you and you alone, and discovering that fulfillment, joy, and peace and satisfaction in life are not to be found in the cheap knockoffs of this world, but only in your presence is there fullness of joy. Lead us to that place where we understand that, not just intellectually, but deep in our hearts, Lord. You are the only one who can lead us to that understanding in our lives. So, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, guide us into truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, as we finished Isaiah chapter 12 last week, you know that we spent a glorious couple of weeks focusing in on that incredible time when that section of the Lord's Prayer that you and I have probably prayed so often will finally be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What will it be like when Jesus himself rules and reigns on the earth? Well, in a word, it's going to be paradise. Because there isn't going to be a single avenue, a single area of life that isn't going to be radically and completely and totally changed by what Jesus is going to do. Politically, the world is going to be a different place. Governmentally, there will be righteousness instead of all of the infighting and corruption that we see in our day. We even saw spiritually last time that worship is going to be done, not in a way that you and I might find acceptable, but in a way that God himself approves of. Worship from the heart. Worship focused on the Lord. And what a glorious day that's going to be. But you know what? Here's a news flash for you. That day hasn't arrived yet. You and I get to live in a world where man is running the show. And in this world where man is running the show, in this world where corruption and spiritual deception and plain politics are the rule of the day, believe it or not, God is still at work. God has a very decided opinion about how we live our lives in this world and how the different governmental bodies that have dominated this world are doing their job. In fact, as we enter into Isaiah chapter 13 tonight, we're going to be entering into a section of the book of Isaiah where one by one God begins to evaluate all the different nation states that were around Israel and Judah at this time. And as we see these evaluations, we're going to learn an awful lot about what it means to be a Christian in a world that sometimes is dead set against the proposition of people like you and me truly following the Lord. A classic example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. That's where we pick up our study tonight. There we read, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now, before we launch any farther into verse 13, there's some real background that we need to understand if we're going to grasp where this prophecy is heading. Because this chapter literally is going to take us on a jet tour ride from the time of Isaiah all the way to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're not only going to see God dealing with the kingdom of Babylon in that day, we're also going to see God dealing with the kingdom of Babylon in the last days in some very dramatic and graphic scriptures tonight. But in order to set the stage, we've got to know a little bit about this subject of Babylon. Did you know that the city of Babylon, the empire of Babylon itself, plays an incredibly prominent role in the dealings of God with fallen man in this world? In fact, Babylon first shows itself way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 10. This is where we are first introduced to this area that we would know as Babylon today. Speaking of the nations that descended from the sons of Noah, we are told that the sons of Cush, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 7, were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, here we are introduced to a very interesting character, sort of hidden in the obscure mists of the past in the book of Genesis, but worthy of a note, this fellow Nimrod, a son of Cush, came on the scene. He is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. The Hebrew there is very interesting. It literally can be translated a mighty hunter against or in opposition to the Lord. Apparently, from Jewish sources as well as Babylonian religious sources, this fellow Nimrod was quite a hunter. He was quite adept at bringing down kill. In fact, he became so full of himself because of his hunting skills, he was probably the ancient equivalent of what we would call a jock in our culture today, that just being good at things physical was not enough for him. He began to fancy himself as an individual who had godlike abilities and prerogatives. And the city that he founded was called Babel. Well, as we move into Genesis chapter 11, we discover that this same attitude of arrogance before God, this kind of gospel according to Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, that governed Nimrod's life, began to take over with those who were hanging out in this major city of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now here we see that kind of arrogant, my way kind of attitude creeping up. Because God had given Noah strict instructions that following the flood, he and his descendants were to multiply and replenish the earth. They were to scatter, if you will. But these people in Babel thought they had a better idea. They were going to stick together. In fact, they were going to build a monument reaching into the heavens that they could all rally around. They all had one language and one speech, all coming as the descendants of those who had survived the flood in the ark. Verse 5 says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." So we can see that Babel, the city that came out of Babylon, or that Babylon derives its name from, got its start as a place that was renowned for rebellion against God. And you know, Babylon, did not change its tune. In the fact, in the time of Isaiah the prophet, Babylon, was beginning to, regain its feet just a little bit. Kind of a fascinating thing that Isaiah has a prophecy concerning Babylon in the book that bears his name. You see, Babylon's heydays had definitely been in the past at this time. The Assyrian Empire was dominating the world. And so the city that we would know as Babylon today was squarely under the thumb of the Assyrians. And they kept it so oppressed, it was little more than kind of a backwater hick kind of a village. The idea of Babylon being a major world player seemed rather ridiculous to anybody in that day and age. But not to Isaiah, because God lifted Isaiah up and beyond the realm of time to show him the future. In 100 years, Babylon would rise to great prominence. It would throw off the shackles of the Assyrians and dominate the world after a key battle at a place called Carchemish. Well, nobody could have anticipated that then. It would be almost like someone coming to you and saying, "Hey, did you know that in the future, Costa Rica is going to dominate the world?" You'd go, "What? What are you talking about? Costa Rica? That's nothing." But who knows what could happen in 100 years? Well, God knows what would happen in 100 years. I think it's very significant in this passage. Those of you who are probably more intense Bible students should make note of this. That this passage, chapter 13, begins with these words, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now, very interesting that this Isaiah is strictly identified as the son of Amoz. And this son of Amoz is giving a prophecy that would not come to pass for over 100 years after he passed from the scene. Why do I emphasize this to you? Well, these days there is what I would call afoot an anti-supernatural bias on the part of some biblical scholars, more of the liberal variety of biblical scholars. And that's never more prominent than when they come to the book of Isaiah. They look at Isaiah and they say, well, we know going in that there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. That just does not happen. It cannot be explained by natural law or process, and we have to explain the Bible naturally. So what do we do with a book like Isaiah that clearly prophesies things that were yet in the future from the time in which it was written? Here's what they came up with. There was more than one Isaiah. In fact, first there was a theory called Deutero-Isaiah, try to say that 5 times fast, that said that there were 2 Isaiahs that wrote. One wrote before Israel went into exile, one wrote afterwards. And the stuff that looks like prophecy, you see, isn't really prophecy because Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, wrote it after the fact and gussied it up to look like prophecy. Well, that created even some more problems because there were some other prophecies in Isaiah that were not even fulfilled during the time of the exile. So they had to come up with Trito-Isaiah, 3 different Isaiahs to write this book. Well, as you can see, that creates some serious problems. Because in all 3 sections of the book that they try to identify as being written by 3 different Isaiahs, not only does the book of Isaiah ascribe them to Isaiah the son of Amoz, as we see here, but also no less an expert than Jesus Christ himself ascribed the entire book of Isaiah, all 3 alleged sections, to one author, the prophet Isaiah. Now, why is this important for you to know? Well, in our day when Mysteries of the Bible on the Discovery Channel and PBS specials tend to dominate the day, it's very easy to walk out of a fellowship like this and go on home and see, you know, all these scholars standing around nodding and patting each other on the back saying, yes, people used to think this was prophecy, but now we know better. But do they know better? You see, trying to create 3 different Isaiahs to keep a clearly supernatural book under the auspices of your naturalistic interpretation ends up painting you into a corner where you just don't want to go. You know, back when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, these were the days of the first desert storm invasion. And you know, when that took place, there was an awful lot of interest that cropped up about biblical prophecy, particularly the prophecies that we find in the Bible concerning Babylon. Because as you know, if you've been keeping score at home, Saddam Hussein fancied himself to be the new Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon, ancient Babylon, was in and is in modern Iraq. And so some people were saying, well, maybe these prophecies that pertain to Babylon are now being fulfilled in this desert storm operation. Well, interest got so heavy and so high on this that, you know, the media started jumping all over it. And so Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie, 2 Calvary Chapel pastors, were invited to be on KFI radio to discuss the issue. Along with them was the head of the Religious Studies Department from the University of Southern California. And they began to discuss these prophecies. And as they began to talk about what the Bible had to say concerning Babylon, the fellow from the University of Southern California said, well, you know, we all know today that these things weren't prophecies, that they were really written by 3 different Isaiahs over a great period of time. The stuff that looks like prophecy, it's dressed up to look like prophecy, but it's not really prophecy. You know, they didn't even approach the obvious objection to all of this. Doesn't that make the Jewish people and their religion a sham and a lie? If they're gussing these things up and making them into prophecies when they weren't? But nobody brought that up. Again, very interesting. Pastor Chuck responded to the fellow and said, well, I beg to differ with you. I don't believe there were 3 Isaiahs. I believe there was only 1. In fact, no less a person than Jesus Christ himself, quoted from all three sections of the book of Isaiah that you would ascribe to three different authors and ascribe them to one author, Isaiah. Well, the professor from USC responded and said, well, you know, we know an awful lot more about the Bible today than they knew back in Jesus' time. And Pastor Chuck picked up on it in his shot. He said, so what you're telling me is that you claim to know more about Jesus, the Bible, than Jesus Christ. And the professor kind of saw where this was going and didn't like it, and so he hemmed and he hawed, and finally he just had to get out with it. He said, well, yes, I do. And Pastor Chuck said, I have nothing more to say to anyone who thinks they know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And Pastor Chuck hung up and left poor Greg Laurie on the phone to deal with the guy. But it's very important for us to understand the Bible doesn't give us that wiggle room as far as prophecy is concerned. It doesn't allow us to say, well, you know, maybe the Jews did gussy some of these things up, but I'm sure there's some truth. No, it's either true or it's not true. Either the book of Isaiah is what it purports to be clearly, or it's a hoax. And down through time, as people have examined the incredible precision, the incredible accuracy of these prophecies, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not a hoax. It just reminds me of a passage from the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says this, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Gang, the Word of God is an anvil that has worn out many, many hammers down through time. The book of Isaiah stands up under examination. And so we get this introduction to the book of Isaiah, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now, our immediate inclination in hearing this might be to assume that what we're going to see are these prophecies about Babylon that revolved around the immediate interaction of Babylon with the Jewish people. In fact, many scholars take that tack when they approach these verses. But I think as we get into verses 2 and following, we're going to see that something far greater than just Israel and the ancient kingdom of Babylon is in view here. Listen to this prophecy. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 13 says this, lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Now, the first thing we're told in this prophecy is that this kingdom of Babylon, which, remember something, at this point, as Isaiah prophesies, is nowhere, is going to become a world-dominating power, and yet it is going to collapse. It is going to be conquered from the outside by very interesting individuals described here. God says the people who bring down Babylon are, first of all, my sanctified ones. Now, the word sanctified there literally means set apart for a holy purpose. And as such, understand, you can be sanctified in the Bible and still not even know God. If you've been with us in our study in Isaiah, you know that God raised up, for instance, the Assyrians to judge the people of Israel. He set them apart for that purpose, and they had no interest in the things of God. And so those who would say that God is just raising up, say, some armies from around Babylon or the Medes and the Persians to come in and wipe the Babylonians out would say that that is what is being referred to here. But notice something else about these individuals who will be used to conquer Babylon. It says, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. These individuals who are going to bring down Babylon are not just people that are sovereignly being used by God, even though they're not interested in Him. They are ones who were interested, who rejoice in God's exaltation. In other words, they live to praise God. These are God's own people. And because of that, because that's the case, I believe we can remove this prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 13 from a near fulfillment. That is the Medes and the Persians taking out the Babylonians. And we can skyrocket ahead into the future to another time when another form of Babylon is going to fall. You see, the Babylon that is going to fall that is in view here is the Babylon that is referred to in the book of Revelation chapters 17 and 18. You may have to go through this on your own time, but understand this. In the last days, the Bible says that there will come on the scene again Babylon. And this Babylon is not only going to be a religious center, it is also going to be a center of incredible power and wealth. It is going to be a place that is destroyed, literally by God, in one day. And the world will be devastated as a result of this. Now, some people say, well, Babylon could be symbolic of Rome. It could be symbolic of the world system in general. But you know what I found in my study of the Scripture? When the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. The Babylon being referred to here could very well be a rebuilt Babylon. Why do I say this? Well, even in our day and age, we're starting to see some rumblings along this line. As I mentioned before, Saddam Hussein used to consider himself the new Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon? One of the things the Iraqis prided themselves on, and even the nations around them prided themselves on, is that that whole area in there is called the cradle of civilization. That Babylon was really the first well-developed empire there in what is known as Mesopotamia. And because of this natural pride that the people there had in their ancient history, in the fact that they were the ones that brought civilization to the world, or so the story goes, there was a great movement by Saddam Hussein and his cronies to rebuild the city of Babylon. Saddam Hussein spent literally billions of petrodollars refurbishing and refitting this area so that it could become a center of Arabic pride in the region. Well, we all know that Saddam Hussein's plans went for naught. But take a look at what's happening historically right now. I realize this is somewhat speculative, so take it for what it's worth. But could you imagine what one thing would galvanize the approval and the acceptance of a Western-style democracy in that region than, say, giving a nod to the culture and the history of that area and allowing Babylon to be rebuilt? When Iraq gets on its feet, you have to understand, Iraq is sitting literally on an ocean of oil. You think that we are pouring all of this money into Iraq because we're just nice people and we want to help these folks out? Well, partially that's true. But I guarantee you, if some crackpot dictator had been doing this in the middle of the Gobi Desert where there was no oil, I don't think we would be asking for $86 billion to help get this place back on its feet. It is absolutely crucial to our national interest now to see Iraq become a beachhead, if you will, of Western-style education, politics, and culture in that area. That is how, gang, they are purporting to win the war on terror. And that is why Al-Qaeda, and even as we saw on the news today, our good old buddy that we haven't heard from for quite a while, not just Saddam Hussein, but Osama bin Laden, are saying, man, we got to get out of Afghanistan, we've got to get down to Iraq, because that's where the infidels are, and anybody else without the infidels down there, they are no friend of the Muslim people. They realize just how crucial this is. Now, let me ask you a question. If we are, in fact, successful, if we can establish Iraq again as a modern-day democracy in that area, if we wisely, at least in a worldly sense, play upon Iraqi and pan-area national pride to see Babylon rebuilt, could you imagine what could happen? The Bible says that that will happen sooner or later, and that Babylon will become, catch this, the rough equivalent of the Vatican, a center of religious worship in this world, and Wall Street rolled into one. Again, this is the Babylon that I believe is going to be judged here. Why? Because God's sanctified ones, the ones who exalt in His praise, they're going to be the ones who take it out. And do you realize that that's exactly what's going to happen in the last days? In the book of Revelation chapter 19, we see a very important insight into the last days and how this world gone wrong is going to be made right. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 speaks of the return of Jesus Christ in this way. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you understand what it's going to take to set a world gone wrong aright again? Jesus Christ is going to return. But understand something. Just like in our lives, sin in this world is not going to go without a fight. There is going to be a battle. And notice, Jesus doesn't return alone. The armies of heaven, interestingly described as being clothed in white linen, completely clean, which is a picture of the righteousness that God gives us as His people, as the church, are returning with Him. Do you understand? This prophecy is probably one of the most personal prophecies you will see in the entire Word of God. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, following the 7-year tribulation period when Jesus Christ returns, you will return with Him. You'll be part of these armies following the Lord. And part of the work these armies are going to do, I believe, from this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13, is to take down this city that is going to dominate the world, both economically and religiously. Babylon will fall again. And its fall is graphically described for us in verse 4 and following. Notice what we see there. "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms and of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord in His weapon of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Understand, this prophecy being given here, some commentators have tried to say, well, you know, it's kind of over the top, you know, kind of hyperbolic speech to describe what it was like when the Medes and the Persians came into Babylon. Let me ask you a question. Did the sun stop shining when the Medes and the Persians came into Babylon? Did the stars literally fall from the heavens when this happened? But the Bible says there will come a day when exactly those things will happen. We have no less an authority than Jesus' word on it in the book of Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29. Jesus, speaking of the last days, said this, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Jesus said this event, where not only an event will take place on earth where Babylon will fall, but literally this event will not only shake the earth, but literally have a universal impact. Even the lights in the heavens are going to be affected by what is going on here. This is going to happen in the last days. That's why I pinpoint this prophecy as a prophecy of the last days, of this final judgment, of this fallen worldly religious system that we call Babylon. Notice how pervasive this judgment is going to be. Verse 11 says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Notice this punishment is going to be global here. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. In other words, the tribulation period is going to be so awful that very few people will survive it. The population of planet Earth is going to be pared back in increasingly large portions. And if you've read through the book of Revelation, you know, for instance, that during the seal judgment, one quarter of the population of the Earth will be eliminated. During the trumpet judgments, one third of the world's population will be eliminated. And that doesn't even include those that are going to lose their lives from the after effect of all these plagues and judgments that are going to fall during this time. People are going to be scarce. No wonder Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, if Jesus didn't come back and end this tribulation period, man would wipe himself out from the face of the earth. That's what's being described here. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And she'll be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravaged. Understand this. Here's probably one of the most ironic things about all of this. Here's this vivid picture of Jesus coming back to set up his kingdom on earth. But the resistance of fallen man is going to be so pronounced that they are going to be going about their sinful, violent excesses even as the Lord himself returns, even as they know the battle is over. If you recall the history of the last time that we went into Iraq in Operation Desert Storm, maybe some of you were even there, one of the tactics that Saddam Hussein did was kind of a scorched earth policy. When he had to withdraw from the nation of Kuwait, he wanted to make sure that if he couldn't get the oil, nobody else could get the oil. And so you probably saw the pictures of even the Iraqi soldiers, knowing they were defeated, withdrawing and setting the oil fields on fire. It's that same sort of, well, we'll show you attitude that we see described here. Man will be, even at his worst, even as the sign of the Son of Man shines in the heavens above the earth. That's how graphic, that's how brutal this tribulation period is going to be. Now, if you find yourself saying, well, I find that hard to believe. I believe that if people really saw Jesus there in the sky, they'd put down their weapons and realize that they were wrong all the way along, and they'd probably try to make their peace with God, right? There's no atheists in foxholes, or so they say. But the Bible gives us a picture of the Great Tribulation period that tells us something we dare not underestimate, the insanity of unbelief. How crazy it is when man rejects God. A great example of this is found in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. There we see another view of the same tribulation period. And look at the attitude of the people going through it. It said, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What we may very well see being described here is a bombardment of planet Earth by asteroids and meteorites, comets perhaps. You know, astronomers tell us that we live in the rough equivalent of a cosmic shooting gallery. You know, we tend to think from seeing Star Trek and different things that space is this big empty void place and you can fly around, not have to worry about hitting things. But the more we go on, the more we discover there's all kinds of space junk out there, not just stuff man has sent up, but stuff that is there naturally. Big question comes up. Why haven't we had more impacts of a cataclysmic scale here on this earth? You may recall a few years back we saw just how devastating one such impact could be. A comet, Shoemaker-Levy, slammed into the planet Jupiter and left scars on the atmosphere of that planet larger than the entire earth itself. Question, why doesn't that happen more often? You hear things about, oh, near miss, you know, this thing got within, you know, about twice as far away as the moon. And boy, if it ever hit, we'd be in big time trouble. You want to know why it doesn't happen? Because God is keeping it from happening. God protects us from this. But in the tribulation period, when man says to God, God, we'll do it ourselves, and God says, fine, have at it. Boy, man's going to experience that. But notice in the midst of all of this, The world is being bombarded. The phenomena here is very graphic and very descriptive. The sky rolling up like a scroll. You almost see the impact that these huge objects are making and the distortion of the atmosphere that goes along with it. And you would think if there was ever a time when there would be no atheists in foxholes, this would be it. But who are the people praying to? The mountains and the hills and the rocks, saying, fall on us, because you falling on us would be a better fate for us than coming face to face with the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The insanity, gang, of unbelief, vividly described here. And so we see in this prophecy of Babylon, this place that is going to have everything going for it worldly-wise, understand this, there's a very important principle for us here. If you decide to get worldly in your life, you know what? Chances are, at least for a while, things are going to work out for you. If you really want to get ahead in the rat race, you got to learn to behave like the rest of the rats. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians, because they say, well, I got to make a living. You know, you don't know, you know, how what a disadvantage I'd be. Boy, if I had to be ethical, I'd be out of business, you know. So, you know, God has to understand, and I make some of these shortcuts. And, you know, you can do that. And you can get ahead, and you can have wealth, and you can have power, and you can have position. You can have all the perks that this world will offer. But sooner or later, it all falls apart. Sooner or later, following the path of worldliness ends up costing you more than it ever provides. Boy, a great psalm to keep in mind if you're ever tempted to start playing fast and loose in your walk with God and to start walking on the side of this world and playing by the world's rules. If the allure and the attractions and the payoffs of this world start pulling you away from the Lord, remember Psalm 49. Psalm 49 says this, hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. they should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who were foolish and of their posterity who approved their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. For God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. No better than an animal, the Bible says. No better than roadkill. If you decide to live your life for the big, mean, green, for what you can get in the here and now, and you don't forget there's a hereafter. Babylon forgot all about it. And Babylon is going to pay the price. Look at verse 17 again of Isaiah chapter 13. There we read, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of their womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." Kind of a summary statement here at the end. In fact, if you really want to see history going by at an incredibly rapid rate, here it is. First, we see a near fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah looks 100 and some years into the future and sees the fall of the kingdom of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. You know, I say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said the Medes and the Persians weren't in view here. I thought this was the Great Tribulation. Well, one thing you've got to understand about prophecy, if you're not going to get thoroughly confused, is that when a prophet sees the future, they see the world the way God sees it. Theologians say that God lives in the eternal now. I mean, you really want a mind-boggling concept. There it is. God sees the end from the beginning, the future as if it were the past. Everything is now to him. And because of this, when a person gets involved with prophecy, when Isaiah was given this prophecy, in a sense, he saw Babylon 100 years in the future, and he saw Babylon 2,800 years in the future. Because it was all the same vision that God was giving to him. Notice the Medes would be stirred up against them. This was fulfilled when Babylon fell. You remember the story of the hand that etched out the handwriting on the wall? Sunday School 101, right? Daniel chapter 5, if you want to read about it. This king of Babylon, Belshazzar, was having this huge party celebrating the fact that even though the Medes and the Persians had surrounded Babylon, they considered the city absolutely impregnable. Babylon's walls were so wide that a number of chariots could run abreast on its walls. They were so high that nobody could overcome them. They were 90 feet high. And although many people had tried to take down the city of Babylon, nobody had been able to do it. So confident was the king of Babylon in his invincibility against these Medes and Persians outside. And it was so huge they could grow all the food and they had all the livestock they needed to outlast any army. So confident was he that instead of having the troops on high alert, they threw a party. They got snockered. They brought out wine, and the more they got drunk, the more they thought, oh, this is great. And the king made a fatal mistake. He sent for the vessels that had been taken from the temple of God when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And he had these holy vessels taken out, these cups, these goblets and different things that were designed for the worship of God and God alone. And he had them pour the wine in it, and they made toasts to their idol gods. And in the midst of this, we are told that suddenly a disembodied hand appeared and scratched into the plaster of the wall the words, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And then the hand disappeared. So blown away by all of this, we are told that the king of Babylon's knees were loose. That's a polite way of saying that he soiled himself. He was so frightened by what he saw. And so he sent for his soothsayers, the Chaldeans, and he brought them in and he said, "I will give a reward up to half my kingdom to anyone who can interpret what these words mean." They just seemed like gibberish to them. It didn't make any sense. And none of the soothsayers or wise men could figure out what the message meant. But then the queen mother, who was older, the grandmother of the king, said, "You know, I remember there was a guy by the name of Daniel, and he served your grandfather really well. He was very skilled in the interpretation of dreams. Why don't you bring him in and give him a crack?" So they found Daniel. Daniel, very old man at this time, came in, and the king said, "All right, I'm going to reward you handsomely. I'm going to dress you in purple. I'm going to put a gold chain around your neck. Give you half my kingdom. You tell me what this means." And Daniel looked at the king and said, "Keep your rewards. Here's what it means. Mene, mene means measured, measured, and divided. Your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And the king heard this thing and he still tried to honor Daniel, and Daniel would have none of it. And that very night, in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians figured something out. You see, Babylon was serviced by a canal that diverted water from the Euphrates River. The canal went under the walls of the city of Babylon, and they had brass gates underneath there. But the commander of the Median army figured something out. If they went upstream and dammed up that canal, they could go in underneath that area in the city, break down the bars of brass, and go on in and sack the city. And that very night it fell to the Medes and the Persians, just as had been prophesied. Nothing seemed less likely in the world, and yet that's exactly what God did. And that is what is in view in verses 17 and 18. But look at verse 19. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Now again, you Sunday School 101 grads out there, you know a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember how God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah? Not by armies, not by clever strategy. How did Sodom and Gomorrah go down? They were incinerated, judged by fire, which literally came out of heaven. Babylon is going to go the same way. Now, this again is another indication that this prophecy is speaking of the Great Tribulation period. Because never in the history of Babylon was it judged in that kind of a supernatural way. And notice the aftermath of all of this. It says, "It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." Again, Babylon is going to be completely obliterated. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Revelation chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, 'Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Here we see why it will never be inhabited again. Not only because God will obliterate the site, but also I believe that entering into the millennial kingdom, no one will want to reclaim the area. It will be almost a monument, something that people will be able to look back to during the thousand-year reign of Christ as a monument to the foolishness of man's rebellion against sin. Do you see what it gets you? Do you see what happened to those people who raised themselves up in arrogance against the true and living God? Well, they'll be able to see. And it will stay, I believe, as that kind of a monument before the Lord. Well, what does that say to you and to me? In this world, Babylon rules. It really does. The fact of the matter is, if you want to get ahead in this world, one of the greatest ways to do it is to sell out your Christian convictions and go the way of Babylon. But understand this. If you decide to go the way of Babylon in your Christian life, you will go the way of Babylon at the end of your life. In the book of Ephesians, we are told that God offers us something so much better than worldliness, so much better than the compromises and the corruptions of this world. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Gang, there is the way to life. May we be wise enough to choose to be in this world, yes, but not of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, that your word is full of signposts that literally say to us, the bridge is out ahead for those who walk according to the ways of this world. I'm reminded of what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 18. And I really believe this is your word to us tonight. My little children, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from God, but is from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. May we be wise enough, Lord, to say no to worldliness, no to its insidious creeping nature, by saying yes to you each and every day, by saying yes to you and the priorities that you have for our lives, by saying yes to the joy of having you just lead us by the hand through one day and finding our refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is true riches. This is true reward. Something the world could never give. A living relationship with you. Lord, may we be wise enough to receive that and make that our priority in a world that is falling apart. In Jesus' name, amen.